sang this morning in that last hymn, not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. I often think when people come in the doors of our congregation, they come and they look around and they see, oh, you beautiful people. You are beautiful. And dressed finely, and you come and sit so attentively in these chairs. I often wonder if our guests look around and say, wow, look at these righteous people. I'm in the wrong place. And I want to assure you this morning, that is not the case. We are all here because we are all sinners, and we need to be here. And that's why we're here. And so any work of God in our life is because of the power of Christ and what He has done in us. And that's what we sing about, and that's what we glory in, and we're glad you're here to witness that. And if you have questions about that and what it means to be righteous in God's eyes, talk to somebody next to you, talk to me after the service. I hope that'll be made more clear this morning in our message as we look at the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1. We started a couple of weeks ago. I introduced this Gospel to us, and we'll begin working our way through its contents. This morning, I'd like to look at these verses that were read in your hearing and examine them a bit closer. I was saddened this week. Really saddened by the story of Amanda Rozowski. Amanda was a 23-year-old young woman who went missing in March of 2020. Amanda had a history of substance abuse and multiple arrests. Undoubtedly, she was not in a good space and not with good people. This combined with perhaps the anxieties of the onset of the COVID pandemic during that time drove Amanda to some desperate places. And it was in the early hours of the morning from the home in which she was staying in Derry that Amanda wandered out, leaving her purse, her phone, any belonging that she had, and she disappeared. Until this last Thursday, when her remains were found near the Hoodcroft Country Club in Derry. Somewhere along the way, this young lady fell into trouble. It's a sad, sad story. The news today is full of stories like Amanda's. People aimless and wandering and troubled. And our world is full of such bad news that these kinds of stories are never lacking. But in each of those stories that we read, we need to remember that the Bible and the truth of the Bible and the truth of Jesus of the Bible is the good news. The good news for people like Amanda. The good news for people like you and like me. And did you notice this is how Mark begins his gospel? Look at verse 1. Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel. What is gospel? When you hear the word gospel, you might think of books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe you think of gospel music. What is gospel? The gospel, the term literally means good news. And it's a word that wasn't just used in religious connection. In fact, in the Old Testament, this word was used when there would be a battle on the battlefield, and one nation would win the battle, and they would send a herald back to the city to proclaim good news. Victory. And this is the idea of this gospel. It is good news. It is the proclamation of good news. But I want you to note that this good news is not simply good news about facts or good news about a sudden turn in your economic status or good news about peace in all your social relationships. Mark says very plainly, this is the beginning of the good news of a person. It's the good news of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And all those things about him is what makes it good news. And so there is good news in this world for hurting and suffering and broken people. There's good news for us who are trapped in sin and its effects. And in Mark's understanding of the good news, it is more than just a set of truths or propositions that we embrace intellectually. It is actually a relationship with a person who provides our greatest need. Somebody who can deal with what the real problem is with all of us, and that is sin in our heart. This is the good news. And notice that Mark begins by saying, I'm going to tell you about the beginning of this good news. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, when Mark says he's talking about the beginning of this, you can take that as Mark's entire gospel is the beginning of this good news. I tend to think that Mark is simply referring to the first 13 verses. He's saying, I'm going to tell you good news about Jesus and who he is and why he came. And here's how that all started. And so this morning, I want to preach to you on the beginning of the good news and a very simple outline this morning. I'm going to give you four P's about how the good news began. We're going to talk about preparation, a prophet, a peculiar practice, and finally, a proclamation. This is the beginning of the good news. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we examine these things together. Lord, we need your help today. We thank you that we can focus on good news this morning. And I pray that if there's anyone here that came in here today with heavy heart, laden down with brokenness and sin, that they would know there's good news for them. And it's not the righteous that you call to yourself, it's sinners. And if we just admit our sin, that's where the good news begins. So help us to see that clearly this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the beginning of the good news. I want you first of all to note the preparation for this good news. Look at verse 2. After giving this introductory statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark says this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark opens his gospel with this statement of a prophecy, which really is unique for Mark. Matthew's typically the one that mentions a lot of Old Testament proof text to demonstrate who Jesus is. This is one of the few times that Mark does that, but because this is the beginning of this good news. And notice he says that it is written in Isaiah, verses 2 and 3. He goes on to make this quote. But this quotation is actually a tapestry of quotations. If you were to chase these down in the Old Testament, you would find that the quotation in verse 2 is actually from the little book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1. That's the last book in your Old Testament. And then when you get into verse 3, this is now a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And so maybe you're saying, well, why is it then that Mark says Isaiah wrote this when actually Malachi and Isaiah wrote it? And this was not unusual for that day, that if you were going to quote a prophet in particular, that you would actually make a quotation, perhaps weave a tapestry of quotations together, and you would give credit, as it were, to the major prophet. When you think of Isaiah and you think of Malachi, those two books in your Bible, one we call major and one we call minor. Why? Not because their message was major and their message was minor. It's the length of their message, right? And therefore, when Mark writes and he gives this quotation, he's not being dishonest or duplicitous. He's simply saying, this is like Isaiah said, and really all these things are being weaved together. Let me give you the major prophet. But what I want to do is focus on exactly what Isaiah said, because this is a part of describing the preparation that would take place for a king. Notice it says in verse 2, it is written as Isaiah the prophet, I send my messenger before your face. He will what? Prepare your way. In verse 3, it's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Preparing the way for a king was common in those days. If a king was coming into town, a herald would go before him to make sure everything was set up in advance. It would be very similar in our day. When our president travels to a foreign country, there's a whole entourage of people that precede that visit that make sure everything's perfect, everything's in order, there's not going to be any hiccups in the schedule, everything's going to go just as planned. In fact, sometimes people in foreign countries or even in our own country might get a little disturbed because you have a dignitary coming to town and they've closed off all the roads. What's up with that? Well, this is the idea that in the Old Testament, when a dignitary would come, there was a herald sent before to prepare the way and make sure everything was right. And this is exactly what Isaiah predicted would happen when the Messiah would come, that he would be preceded by a messenger, a herald, someone to make the way plain for the coming of the Messiah. But here's what's really interesting. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to go back to that Old Testament quotation. Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verse 3. Isaiah writes to the people of God and he says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And what do you notice about the word Lord in your Bible? It's in all capital letters. What does that mean? It's written like that to tip us off that the underlying word that is translated as Lord is the term Yahweh. Sometimes people pronounce it as Jehovah. And so it's saying that this messenger will come, this voice will cry in verse 3, and the way that the person whom he's actually preparing for, the one coming after him, is Yahweh himself. Now go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark gives this quotation in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, we know was Yahweh in the Old Testament. And now he goes on and he describes who was coming after John, this messenger, but Jesus. John prepared the way for Jesus. Isaiah said this messenger would prepare the way for Yahweh. So you tell me, who is Jesus? He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. And this is one of the clearest proofs in your New Testament that when people come knocking on your door and they say, you know what, Jesus and Jehovah or Yahweh are different, this is one of the clearest places in your Bible where that can't be the case. Mark is clear in his understanding. This Jesus is Yahweh himself. John prepared the way for him, just like it was said 700 years ago in the book of Isaiah. There's a messenger that would come with a divinely ordained purpose to prepare the way for Yahweh himself. And John's ministry of preparation is a direct fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, and it authenticates Jesus' true deity. This is the preparation. But I also want you to note this. Let's look at the prophet. Who is this messenger? Well, look with me at verse 4. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told that John appeared. Now, the word appeared there is an interesting word. It's not like he appeared out of thin air, boom. But it is giving this sense that John kind of suddenly came on the scene. And Mark is conveying this as he describes John for this reason. I want you to go back to the last book of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and look at the last chapter, Malachi chapter 4. If you turn back in your Bible just a few pages, Malachi chapter 4. And look at verse 5. These are the words of Yahweh, God, the one true God. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And the book was closed. And Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet, and God, as it were, went silent for 400 years. You see, you're on the last page of Malachi, and if you turn over a page or two, you open up to Matthew, and you think that happened fast. It didn't. 400 years of silence. No prophet, no revelation, and people were talking. God has stopped speaking. What's going on? He said a messenger would come. He said the Messiah would come. What's the problem? And now you read Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, and suddenly, here he is. John comes on the scene. This one that would prepare the way. And notice the identity of John. He's unique, all right? We're told in verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Some references refer to John the Baptist here, the baptizer. That is the idea. This is his identity. This is what he did. But what I'm really interested in is this. Look at verse 6. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." How'd you like to hang out with that guy? Now, we read that and we say, that's weird. That's strange. But to the Jewish people who were reading this, that would not be strange at all. They would immediately identify John as a prophet simply by what he wore. Let me show you this. Look back at Zechariah chapter 13. Again, one of these little minor prophets, Zechariah 13. We're just going to jump right into some context here. God is speaking of a future day when false prophets will be cut off and there will no longer be any false prophets. But look at what he says about this in Zechariah 13, look at verse 4. He says, "On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet." Notice he says that there were those in Zechariah's day who would put on a hairy cloak to deceive. What does putting on the hairy cloak, well, how does that deceive people? Because the hairy cloak was a garb of a prophet. And everyone in Israel knew that. In fact, there's one guy, Elijah, who was identified by his clothing. There was a story of an Old Testament king of Israel. And this Old Testament king, I think this is the guy that fell through his lattice and was injured. And he was severely injured and was wondering if he was going to die. So he sends some of his people and he says, "Go to this prophet in this foreign land, to a false prophet, and ask them if I'm going to die." So the entourage goes to the foreign land. But on the way, they're met by a true prophet of God. And it's Elijah. And Elijah tells them, "Why is your king going to a foreign land to get this information? I'll tell you what's going to happen. You tell that king he's going to die." And so they go back to the king, and they talk to the king, and the king says, what did you find out? And they said, king, we have bad news. You're going to die. And he said, did these prophets in this neighboring country tell you this? They said, no, we met this guy on the way, and he told us that you were going to die. And he said, well, who is this guy? And they said, we don't know. And he said, well, what does he look like? And they said, well, he wore this hairy cloak and had a belt. And the guy said, ah, that's Elijah. I know him. He's a true prophet. I'm sure from that moment on, he got his house in order because he knew he was going to die. That's the point being made in Mark chapter 1 in verse 6. When we read it, we think, man, this is strange. This guy hangs out in the wilderness, he eats bugs, and he wears strange clothes. And all Mark is doing is saying, he was obviously a prophet of God, right down to the very way that he carried himself. In fact, John was a prophet of God. In fact, John, according to Jesus, was the greatest of those prophets. Let me show you this. Look at Luke chapter 7. Look at what Jesus says about John. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. It says, when John's messengers had gone, that's John the Baptist, he sent messengers to ask whether Jesus was the true Messiah. And when these messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Here's what Jesus says. When you went out to see John in the wilderness, did you go out to see somebody who was weak? And the obvious point is, no. Look at verse 25. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury and are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Jesus says, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, and he quotes from Malachi. Now look at verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And he says, John is actually the greatest of these prophets. And Jesus says, when you went out in the wilderness, you didn't see a weak and mild man giving a soft message. What you saw was a wild-like, wilderness kind of guy that told the truth straight. Go back to Mark chapter 1. This is John himself. He is the greatest of the prophets, and that he is now the one that will introduce the true prophet, Jesus. How did he do this? How did John, this unique prophet, prepare the way for Jesus? Well, here we're going to get into, fourthly, the practice, his unique practice. Look again at verse 4 of Mark chapter 1. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. All Jerusalem was going out to him, verse 5, being baptized in the river Jordan. Here's an unusual practice. John was baptizing. Now, we are a Baptist church. There's a baptistry behind me. You have seen baptisms in this building. You've seen baptisms at other places if you've been a part of our church for a long time. That's not unusual for us. Baptism seems very normal. But who was John the Baptist speaking to? Who was his message given to? Well, look at Acts 13. Hold your hand in Mark. I want you to go to Acts 13. And look at verse 23. We're just jumping into a sermon by the Apostle Paul. He's on the first missionary journey. He's preaching. Acts 13, look at verse 23. He says, of this man's offspring, he's referring back to David of the previous verse, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of who? Of Israel. John's obviously in the Jordan region. He's preaching to the people of Israel. He's preaching to Jewish people. And what he's doing is he's telling them to be baptized. For you and I, that's very normal. For a Jew, that's insane. Do you know why? There was no such thing as a Jewish baptism. In the Old Testament, they had certain washings and ceremonial cleansings, but they didn't undergo a baptism. The only baptism that they knew was this. If you're a Gentile, you're not born a Jew, you're outside of God's people, you're a Gentile, you can become a Jew, but the only way to become a Jew is by being baptized. And in that baptism, you're acknowledging I'm outside of the people of God and I need to be cleansed so that I'm brought among the people of God. And so John, this prophet dressed this way, this very direct man, he's telling Jewish people, you got to be baptized because you're no better than those Gentiles. How do you think they received that? Well, let me tell you how they received that. Look at Luke chapter 3. Here we get some of John's message. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. Same story. We're in the same time frame as Mark chapter 1. And Luke gives us more detail. Luke 3 verse 7. He, that is John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized him, you brood of vipers. There's a great way to start your sermon. You lowly snakes. And here's what he says. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What was their religious confidence in? I'm a Jew. Abraham's my father. And John the Baptist is saying, no, that doesn't cut it. Look what he says. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And here's what he's saying. You can say you're a child of Abraham, but if you're not a child of Abraham by faith, you have no hope of heaven. Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, okay, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And here's what he's saying. Here's what you need to do. Acknowledge your sin. You've been greedy. You've been violent. Acknowledge your sin and repent. Turn from your sin. And when they did, you know what he did? He baptized them. And that baptism of John was an external symbol of this inner change of heart when these people were coming to him and they were saying, we acknowledge just because I'm a Jew doesn't mean I'm right with God. I'm sinful. I need to turn from my sin. And John said, therefore, I'll baptize you in this baptism of repentance. Do you see that? When they changed, he would baptize them. It was a symbol of their purification, their recognition of the evil of their heart, and that they needed help not just to conform to a standard. They needed a new heart. Well, we say we are used to baptism today, and that's certainly true. And so, do we practice John's baptism today? Should we be having a baptism of repentance today? Is this different than what we do in Christian baptism today? Well, the Bible's very clear on this. Look at Acts chapter 19. I mean, it sounds somewhat like what we do today, right? But look at Acts 19. This is very clear. This is in a place called Ephesus, and you have Apollos, who is a gifted orator, and he comes to Christ. And at Ephesus, there's an issue with this idea of John's baptism. Look at verse 1 of Acts 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Notice it's after they believed that they should have received the Holy Spirit. And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into what?" John's baptism. In other words, what they said is, "We've heard about John the Baptist. We heard about this repentance of sin, and we agreed with that, and we identified with that." Now notice what Paul does. He doesn't say, "Oh, great. You're all set." Here's what he says. Look at verse 4. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So what this tells us is there's a difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. John's baptism was for a time. It was preparatory until Jesus Christ came and accomplished his work. After that time now, we have baptism in the name of Christ. And what is different about him is this. John's baptism was repent, turn from your sin. Christian baptism is repent and believe the gospel. Because the gospel is the true answer to forgiveness of your sin. And we'll see that in the last point. Go back to John, Mark chapter 1. Just notice finally this proclamation. What was John preaching? We've seen the preparation, a herald coming before just as it was prophesied. The prophet himself, John was obviously a prophet. He spoke plainly to people because that's what they needed to hear. His practice was to baptize them with his baptism of repentance. Finally, notice his proclamation, verse 7. And he, that is John, preached. Here was his message. He said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Here's what John preached. Number one, it was humility. Remember, in Jesus' own words, John is a great prophet. And yet John says, by comparison to the one coming after me, I'm not worthy to do the most menial task for him. What does he mean by unlatching or the strap to untie on a sandal? In the ancient world, the feet were considered the filthiest part of the body. That might be true of you today too, I don't know. But in the ancient world, with open-toed shoes on hot, dusty roads and sweaty feet, you get the picture. And to ask somebody to untie your shoe was menial, was low. Some slaves weren't even required to do that. And John says, if we're talking about comparison, there's somebody coming after me that I am not even worthy to perform this lowest of menial tasks for him. This is how great he is. And this was John's constant message. I was so pleased this morning when I heard Aaron mention this in our call to worship. You remember this? He quoted the words of John the Baptist. He, Jesus, must increase while I must decrease. And this is what John is saying. This was his message. Don't look at me. Look at the one coming after me. He is the one. Why, John? Why point to Jesus? Keep reading. Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with what? With water. But he is going to baptize you with what? What is that? John says, when you come to me, you just get wet. Right? There's an acknowledgement of what's going on in your heart, and you just get wet. But there's someone coming after me, and he's not going to put you in water. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of being baptizes a whole group of people with another member of the Godhead? Is that not one greater than John? You say, well, how does this happen? Did this happen? Well, look at Acts. Look at the book of Acts. John uses, go to Acts chapter 1. John uses future tense. This will happen. He will baptize you with the Spirit. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 5. These are Jesus' words now after having been crucified, buried, risen again. He's now ascending back to the Father. Acts 1 and verse 5, he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus gives the timing. It's going to happen soon. When did this happen? Look at Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, these followers of Jesus. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this was the time when the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus to those people who were his followers. He baptized them with the Spirit. In fact, Peter mentions this in his sermon. Look at verse 33. Peter preaches after this event, and in verse 33, he says this of Jesus, Peter's words, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has what? Poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus ascended back to the Father having all right, and what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit. And this is what John meant when he said he's going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit. Interestingly, only believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, have you ever been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Don't get this confused. I didn't ask you if you had some supernatural, spiritual gift, speaking in tongues. That's not for today. Have you been baptized with the Spirit, though? Well, when does that happen? What does that look like? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 12. Paul writing to believers at Corinth, professing believers in a local body in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members. He's talking about your physical body. Think about your physical body. It's one, but I've got eyes and ears, hands, legs, but it's one body. Verse 12, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Christ has a body. But it's not physical body. That's the analogy. Christ has a spiritual body. Now look at verse 13. For in, or you could translate it this way, I think more appropriately, for with one spirit, we were all baptized into this one body. Whether you were a Jew or a Greek, slave or free, all were made to drink of the one spirit. What's Paul saying? You know how you get baptized in the Spirit? It's when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Christ gives you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, and you are placed in his body. You're united to him by faith. And that's Jesus baptizing with the Spirit. Why is that important? Remember John's baptism of repentance? Acknowledge your sin. Turn from your sin. That was an outward kind of thing, of an inward reality. What's the inward reality of the baptism of the Spirit? Look at this text. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And look at verse 4. Paul writing to this pastor on the island of Crete, and he gives him this instruction. Titus 3, verse 4, he writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," and he's talking about Jesus coming into the world. It was God our Savior coming to save us. Verse 5, "He saved us, and it was not of works done by us in righteousness." There's nothing we could do to make ourselves righteous or save ourselves, but it was according to his own mercy. Well, how did that happen? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of who? The Holy Spirit. Paul talks about your salvation like this. It's like the Holy Spirit came and washed you. Washing of regeneration. But it's not washing outward of the body like in water. It's washing where? In your heart, where it matters. And your sins are washed. Because through faith in Christ alone, you've acknowledged he's your only Savior. And you've been delivered from your sin. And now you're washed. Back to Mark chapter 1. This is the work of God that John was pointing to. This is his message. I baptized you with water. What you really need is the Holy Spirit. And the one coming after me, that's the baptism he's going to do. This is the beginning of the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. It began with preparation. It included this unique prophet. It included this practice of baptism. And this was his proclamation. I want to end with this morning. Let me apply it to us in this way. What we're talking about is a prophet that truly prepared people to meet the Lord. I want to ask you, what really prepares people to receive Christ in salvation? If you walk into many a church today, many a place like this, similar in arrangement to this, preachers will stand up and they'll say things like this: what you need is more self-affirmation. What you need is to forgive yourself. What you need is to take these 5 or 6 step processes into consideration and change your life. What you need is just to feel better about things in the world. And on the pages of Scripture, we have the one that was chosen by God to point people to the Messiah. And you know what his message was? Repent. You're lost. Oh, don't fall back on your religion. Oh, I'm a child of Abraham. Oh, I was raised in church. I was baptized as a child. I can quote to you some of the books of the Bible. Don't fall back on your religion. If you're truly going to receive the one who can meet your only need of salvation, it's got to begin with bad news. Repent. You need to turn. Because God is holy. And he cannot tolerate our sin. And God is just. And he must punish our sin. But God is loving, and he has provided a way for you and I to come to him and have our sins forgiven in Christ Jesus, who paid the price for us. And God is gracious, and he offers this to you as a free gift if you'll accept it by faith. Here's what this means. It means, beloved, that when you go to church, when you sit under the ministry of another, a God-sent witness will tell you the truth. And sometimes they may come across like John. This guy's on a different planet. Give him the hairy cloak and the belt of leather. But what you and I need to hear is what God tells us about ourselves. And you know what that does? It opens the door for you to freely admit who you are and come to Christ. It's not putting a band-aid on a wound. It's saying, look at all of that. But that's okay. God loves you. And he gave his son for you. And your sin is paid for. This is what takes place when genuine revival comes. I'll work through this quickly. This is a picture of 1905 in the land of Wales. This was a national revival. Thousands of people were saved during that time because preachers got in earnest about preaching to people, repent and turn from your sin. Get serious with God. In fact, they published in newspapers during that time about how many people were coming to Christ, and they also published the kind of change that was happening in their society. They said things like this: men and women used to waste their money getting drunk at night and living for all kinds of licentiousness, and now they're giving it to the church and helping the poor. They said that there were the stealing and the theft in society became so low that when the judges went to court to try the cases, there were none to be tried. They said this makes me chuckle. They said the miners came to Christ and turned from their sin, and there was something different in them, that when they went to work and they tried to get the ponies to do their work, the ponies were used to hearing them cuss and swear at them. And now they were more gentle in their demeanor, and those ponies had no idea what to do. Literally, that's what it said in the article. They were changed. People who were careless about settling their debts and paying their bills began to pay back their money. People who quarreled forgave and sought forgiveness and reconciliation with one another. And the society of Wales became a God-fearing nation. How does that happen? That's religion. No, my friends, that's repentance. Amen. And that's Jesus Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, changing the heart. It's the new covenant promise. My friend, when did you discover that you're a lost sinner? Have you ever? Has it just been for you like, well, I've always been kind of religious this way. I've always believed in God. I've always been a good person. And what we want to do is we want to compare ourselves with other people. We want to say, I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be pretty good. We want to separate people into bad ones and good ones. And we always find ourselves in the good ones category, but it doesn't work that way. The Bible's message is this: left to your own devices, we're all sinful. And we all need a Savior. And the first step to that is admitting it. One pastor said it this way, and I will close with this. He said it so appropriately. The gospel, the good news, is this. You and I are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Do you believe that? Let's pray together.